Awesome. Well, I was praying about what the message was going to be, and I wasn't sure. And God brought to me John 4. And it's the woman. It's the story of the woman at the well. And some of you know this parable, or not parable, but some of you know this story. And I promise you that it wasn't my intention to talk about worshiping in spirit and in truth, since I'm a worshiper. But we're going to talk about that tonight and what that looks like. So let's jump to John 4 in your Bibles. And let's read verse 1. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. But he needed to go through Samaria. Now, what do we see in the first sentence of this first verse is a therefore. So what do we do when we see a therefore? We go back and see what is it there for. Amen. So you guys don't have to jump to John 3. I will give you a little snippet of what's going on. So Jesus was in Jerusalem, and a certain man named Nicodemus, who was a ruler of the Jews, comes to Jesus by night and tells him that he must be sent from God because of the miracles of which Jesus did in the previous chapter. Jesus answers and says that if you want to be saved, you must be born of water and spirit. And we will see in chapter 4, what is this water that Jesus is referring to? But Jesus, John, and the disciples then heads down to Judea, where they were baptizing believers there. And the chapter ends with John answering a question that came from a few of his disciples concerning purification. Now, John the Baptist clarifies to these Pharisees and to these disciples that he is the person who paves the way. He is not the Messiah, but he is the one who paves the way for Messiah. And he's trying to tell them, he's trying to get this through their thick heads. But only what the Pharisees only see one thing. Jesus, you're getting more fame than John. Why is that? Who is this Jesus? Why are you getting more fame than John? And so, in the last two verses of that chapter, John 3, verse 35 and 36, John is telling these people that all authority has been given to Jesus by God the Father, and that by him and through him we have eternal life. He's basically saying Jesus is the Messiah. But we know in hindsight that they didn't believe that. There are veils over their eyes. And so I just wanted to jump into chapter 4 now that I've given you a little look into what is happening. And I want to give you 3 points before that, though. Three main points to this message. The first one is God is infinitely intentional and purposeful. God is infinitely intentional and purposeful. Number 2, God is eternally satisfying. Number 3, God is seeking true worshipers. Number 1, God is infinitely intentional and purposeful. 2, God is eternally satisfying. God is seeking true worshipers. Number 3, now let's look at our Bibles. And let's read verse 1 again in chapter 4, all the way to verse 8. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. But he needed to go through Samaria. Now think of that. File that. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied of his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away to the city to buy food. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. And so we look at these verses, and it says that God knew that the Pharisees, seeing the impact that Jesus was having on the peoples, baptizing more than John, and perhaps because of this growing popularity that Jesus is having, these Pharisees are becoming more suspicious. What is happening here, right? And later on in the chapters, we see what they did to Jesus in crucifying and ultimately killing him. But Jesus we see leaving and departing to Judea can make you either think two different things. One, because these religious leaders who are becoming hostile because of Jesus' fame, Jesus could have left out of fear. He could have said, what is happening? I need to leave here. It's not my time yet, right? Or, number two, knowing that what John was saying in the previous chapter, that Jesus, who was sent by God, who spoke the words of God, and that by God all things were given unto his hand, Jesus didn't leave out of fear, but he had a purpose to fulfill. God, who handed Jesus all authority, who is infinite in wisdom and knowledge, is never backpedaled into situations that he's aware of, right? He's not like, oh my gosh, what should I do next? Should I just leave? I don't know. God is purposeful in every action that he takes. He's not dependent upon our actions. He's not dependent upon our actions as if he's playing chess with us, waiting for our next move so he can make the next move. God knows our first. God knows our second. God knows our third. God knows our fourth to a billion and beyond moves that we're going to make. Nothing surprises him. In Isaiah 55, 8 through 9, he says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, says the Lord. For as high as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. God is sovereign and willfully working out his purpose in a way that we don't even know. And no, that does not expel us from our responsibilities as Christians, but I'm talking about the overarching sovereignty of God that caused Jacob to say, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Everything that happened from the time he left to the time he arrived, he sat by the well. She came out as Jesus appeared. He was perfectly in control and on time. And maybe some of you here are waiting on God. You've been praying for a certain situation and it's been out of your control. You're praying, God, I don't know how to deal with this. When are you coming to get me and save me? When are you going to heal me of my ailments? When are you going to heal my relational problems with other people, maybe my wife or family members? God, when? Don't you see me? And I propose to you that there is comfort where you are, here in the waiting, because God is working even when we don't see it. This woman that sat at that well, she had no idea that a Savior was going to come and rescue her. She had no idea. We're going to read about that. This woman had a problem, and this problem wasn't a problem that she could point out and identify herself. No, God had to reveal that to her. And God knew what she needed to be healed from, when she needed healing, how she was going to be healed, and he set out to meet her where she was at. just as God has set out to meet you where you're at, wherever you are in this place. God has appointed a time to meet your every needs in His way. And what does He say about His way? His thoughts are not our thoughts. We can rest in the sovereignty of God. I like what this pastor said. He said, the whole idea is of purposelessness is banished with Christ. There is nothing that God does that is purposeless. Everything He does is purposeful. And we see that in this woman's life. He is purposeful in the way He weaves my life and every single one's life here. He is purposeful and He is in control. Rest in the sovereignty of God. And so that brings me to my second point. God is eternally satisfying. Let's read from verse 9 through 18. Then the woman of Samaria said to Him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God, who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked Him, and He would have given you living water." The woman said to Him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with. You don't have a bucket. I have a bucket. You don't have a bucket. Where are you going to get this living water? And the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water?" Verse 12. "Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water, springing up into everlasting life." The woman said to Him, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw." Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have well said, 'I have no husband,' for you've had five husbands, and the one whom you know, whom you now have, is not your husband. In that you spoke truly." And I can just imagine God calling this woman out on her sin and just being like, this is a drop the mic moment for Jesus. He's like, "Yeah, that's right. You don't have a husband. You had five husbands, and the one that you're with is not your husband." So Jesus is now conversing with this woman of Samaria that He just met. But the woman says something interesting in verse 9. Now let's look at verse 9 again. Then the woman of Samaria said to Him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Now, some of you might know why that is, but I'll give you this person's take on it. Don Carson's historic explanation. It says, after the Assyrians captured Samaria, the capital of northern kingdom of Israel, in 722 to 21 BC, they deported all the Israelites of substance and settled the land with foreigners who intermarried with the surviving Israelites and adhered to some form of ancient religion. After the exile of the southern kingdom of Babylon, Jews returning to their homeland viewed the Samaritans not only as the children of political rebels, but as racial half-breeds whose religion was tainted by various unacceptable elements. For example, they only believed in the first five books of the Bible, and they rejected the rest of it. About 400 BC, the Samaritans erected a rival temple on Mount Gerizim. Now, this mountain is going to come into play later on as we jump into these verses. From these causes arose an irreconcilable difference. Sorry, I don't usually say that word. Irreconcilable difference between them, so that the Jews regarded the Samaritans as the worst of the human race and had no dealings with them. They were racially impure. They were half-breeds with Jews. They're heretical in their theology. Therefore, the Jews hated them because of this. They didn't know what they believed, these Samaritans. So, traveling, the Jews avoided Samaria. And this is the product of this place called Samaria. You have these Jews who hate the people of Samaria because they're impure, they're heretical, they don't want to even... He says they're worse than the worst of people. And if it was anybody else other than Jesus, they would have took the long way around. That's usually what they do. They avoid Samaria for this reason. Jesus is crossing all kinds of boundaries at this point when no one else would. And he all did it to pursue this woman. But isn't that just the heart of God? Is that not the heart of God? God pursuing the most unworthy, unlikely, shameful, sinful, outcast person that is a picture of you and me. We're dead in our sins and trespasses. We're ugly. But also what comes to my mind immediately goes to Acts 1:8. And you guys don't have to go there. It says, but you will receive the power. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now, I can only imagine Jesus saying, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem. And his disciples going, yes, Jerusalem. And he says, Judea. And their disciples saying, yes, Judea. And then Jesus goes to Samaria. And I can only imagine they're like, wait. I was okay with Jerusalem and Judea, but you want me to go to Samaria? In light of what we read about Samaria, we can put ourselves in that place and say, God is telling us to go to Samaria, the most uncomfortable places. And I'm not talking about actual Samaria. I mean, if you want to go to actual Samaria, go ahead. But I'm talking about here, where we are right now, where there are uncomfortable people that we're uncomfortable with. They're weird. We work with them. They're around us. We're like, I don't know about this person. But God is telling us to get uncomfortable. And I just wanted to make that point. You know, I think about Vicky and Pastor Greg and their heart for missions. And Pastor Greg, I know you're listening. I love you, bro. But their heart for missions. You just seen it on here. They're going to Cambodia, and I'm praying about going. I'm trying to go too. But is that not who these Cambodians are? Is that not who we are? Filthy people. We're filthy and in need of Jesus. And there is hope in the name of Jesus. So moving on in verse 10, Jesus answers her question and responds to her saying, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, giving you living water. And let's look in verse 10 what he says. What this verse says, the woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Sir, this well is deep. You don't have a bucket to draw with. Where do you get this living water? Did you catch that? She missed the biggest point. She was thinking carnally. She said, you don't have a well. You don't have a bucket. But she totally glanced over living water. Living water. Who says that? I've never heard somebody say to me, I have living water to give you. But we see now that Jesus is starting to expose her spiritual state. She says, are you greater than our father Jacob who gave us this well? And in verse 13 to 18, you don't have to read it, but I'll summarize it real quick. He offers her water that is not physical water as she's thinking, but a spiritual one. One that won't run dry. She doesn't get this yet. She's still wondering where his bucket is. And at this point, God is not only exposing her spiritual state, but he is revealing himself to her and showing her a way out of the mess that she is in with her being in adultery with this man who she's not married to, by diverting her to a better solution, an everlasting solution. She's thirsty for more reasons than one, and she doesn't even know it. She doesn't even know it. Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw. She can't even make the distinction between the water she is drawing from and the water that he offers. And in verse 16, God reveals to her the root of the problem, her sin. She's found out. You have said very well, because you had five husbands. You're not with them anymore. You're with the one that you're living in adultery. You're not married right now, but you're living with that one guy. And I look back on the times in my life where, in my pursuit after carnal and worldly gain, I found myself again and again drawing from this well. I found myself drawing, and my heart was after carnal things. There's a well that I've been drawing from where the water is not everlasting. It runs dry, and I found that out in my life so many times. And in Hebrews 11, it says that sin is fun for a season, but just like this woman, it never satisfied. Sin is fun for a season, but it doesn't satisfy completely. You can sin all you want. It's pleasurable for a second, but we know that we reap what we sow, right? And she's being offered this water in a sense that he's saying, I know you're thirsty. I know you're thirsty. You're going after these guys, and I have something that will quench your thirst. And maybe some of you or someone you know are drawing from that well again, and God is convicting you of that tainted water you've been drinking and diverting you back to the water that only he can give. Don't reject what God is telling you today. The well that the woman was drawing from was old, and to get it, you needed to walk to it. She walked there to meet to Jesus. It was deep, she says, and you needed a bucket to get it. Jesus offered not a well, but a fountain of water. Springing up, it's springing up, it's overflowing. And let me give you four benefits of this living water that Jesus offers in light of what I just told you. You don't have to walk to this living water. This water is in you. You don't need a bucket to access this water. Number three, this is a fountain and it's springing up and it's overflowing. It's endless, as Jesus says. And number four, you will never long or thirst again. Now, how many of you had ever had a really nice cup of water in your life? Like ice cold. I'm sure everybody in here has. Do you remember how thirsty you were and how good and satisfying that water is? How it quenched you? It's the most satisfying thing in the world when you're drinking that water sometimes. And Jesus is saying, this is what I offer you. An endless supply of living water. You don't need a bucket to access it. It is in you. It's accessible to you 24/7. It is overflowing and eternally satisfying. This water quenches deeper than any physical thirst. It goes down to your very soul and gives you new life. This abiding that we see when we draw from this living water is more satisfying than any well that we could ever go to apart from Jesus. And in John 7, we see that this water, what this water is, it refers to the Holy Spirit. And my question to you, which water are you drinking from today? Are you bringing your bucket to the well and you see a little bit of water and you're like, okay, let me get some of this water. All right, it's out. Let me find another well to be satisfied one more time. To be satisfied again and again, but only for a season. Jesus offers this fountain of water. You don't need a bucket to get it. Which water are you drawing from? And we end up at my last point. God is seeking true worshipers. Now, let's look at verse 19 through verse 26 now. John 4, 19 to 26. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worship on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming who is called Christ." I love how they put that there. "When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Now we see this conversation shift from Jesus addressing her sin to a theological discussion. And that's maybe because she is ashamed of her sin and feels guilty, or maybe she knew she was a sinner and she really wanted a question answered that's been bothering her for a while to be answered. Now, I want to go back to what we were saying and what I was saying and in that Jesus knows all things. He's infinite in wisdom and knowledge. His ways are not my ways. And we can think of maybe she knew she was a sinner and she wanted to answer questions or she's ashamed, but Jesus knew exactly what she was going to say next. And so he said the right question to get her to talk about this discussion, this little topic of theology of worship. And I choose to believe that because I believe in a sovereign Jesus. And so, whatever the point may be, it plays into the point that Jesus is driving home here in these verses. Her question is about worship. And so remember the temple that the Samaritans built at the top of Mount Gerizim to rival the temple in Jerusalem? I mentioned that earlier, these people have built a temple just like the, I don't know if it's just like the one in Jerusalem, but they made it as if it's going to rival the one in Jerusalem. Because of the, she's talking about this temple now. And because of the traditions passed down to her from her fathers, I suspect that she had the question of, where really is the place where we must worship? She asked Jesus, Jesus, you say that Jerusalem is the place to worship. And it's probably been bothering her. And maybe because she never had the opportunity to talk to a Jew because the Samaritans were avoided, she seized the opportunity to ask this Jewish man named Jesus a question that's been aching her, a question about worship. With all that being said, Jesus responds to her in a way that she probably never would have guessed. He says, "The hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father." Now she's probably thinking, how is this possible? You say that in, I just asked you a question, and you say that Jews, that we're supposed to worship in the temple in Jerusalem, but you completely flip it on its head and you say, neither on Mount Gerizim, neither on Jerusalem will you worship. What in the world? What are you talking about, Jesus? Jesus is talking about the new covenant that he will bring through his own sacrifice. No longer offering physical sacrifices at a temple made by hands, but offering our bodies as a living sacrifice, as Romans 12 says, to God in a temple we know today as our bodies. So we know that our bodies is the temple now. Being filled with the Holy Spirit, she doesn't know any of this. She's like, what are you talking about? And so upon hearing that, I'm sure that she's completely confused, because up to this point, her traditions led her to believe that on this mountain is where you offer sacrifices or worship. And I can imagine her going up to the mountain because of what Jesus was saying. You worship what you do not know. For salvation is of the Jews. The Messiah is coming from the line of Judah. And his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. You worship what you do not know. And I can imagine, like I said, her going up and offering these sacrifices, this worship up to a God that she really wasn't familiar with. And I wonder, in today's world, we are in church and we're sitting next to people and we see them, we see them serving, and we see them doing all these things, right? We sing songs, we put on Christian makeup and look the part. We say the right things, but these people don't truly know Jesus. It's all a show. And as Isaiah 29:13 says, the Lord says, "These people come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is based on merely rules they have been taught." I pray that none of us in here can be put in that category. And I know many of you, and I see genuine Christians who love the Lord, but that doesn't expel us from our responsibility in reaching those who we know who are in sin, who we know who are adulterers, just like this woman, and bringing them back and saying, look, Jesus offers you living water. Would you stop going to those wells? He has a water that will satisfy you. And I propose to you that this woman is caught in adultery, and she still thinks she's justified because of her religiosity, because of the traditions that were passed down to her, right? And we think Christianity is, oh, I'm born into Christianity. I've been born a Christian. I do all the things. I go to church every week. Your religiosity can't save you. Psalm 51, verse 16 through 17 says, for you do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You take no pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. Oh God, you will not despise. True worship doesn't come from religious sacrifices, but an outpouring of one's heart abiding in truth. God is not concerned with your religiosity. He cares about the attitude of the heart. God sees your heart, and he sees you worshiping. And to these people, he's saying in Isaiah, you praise me with your lips, but all I hear is blah, 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 blah. That's all I hear. In Psalm 147, 10 through 11, it says, he does not delight in the strength of horses. He takes no pleasure in the legs of a man. The Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who put their hope in his steadfast love. It's not by how good you look, how strong you are, how whatever. People go to Jacob's well and say, but God, don't you see? I got a bigger bucket now. They put down the bucket that they had. They look for a different bucket, and they're like, oh, look at that big bucket. They take it, and they're like, oh, look at what I got, Jesus. Look at this big bucket. Is this not mighty in your eyes? Jesus is saying, yeah, you got a big bucket, but you're drawing from a small, the wrong well. You're drawing from the wrong well the whole time. God is not impressed with how much you know or how much you can do. Romans 12:1 says, therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. You want to know what your true and proper worship is? You want to know what true worship is? Your temple? You offer that temple as a living sacrifice to me. What he's saying is, you keep yourselves in the love of God, you pursue holiness. You put your faith in me. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Abide in me. Put your faith in me. Our bodies are the temple of the living God. The fount in which he talks about is the Holy Spirit in which he gives us. And like I said, you want to offer worship that is worthy of Christ. Repent of your sins and put your hope in him daily. Take up your cross, he says. You can't follow me if you don't crucify your flesh. If you don't pursue holiness, don't even think about following me. He's asking us to put our faith in him, to trust in him, to abide in him. God, I don't know how I'm going to pay for my rent this month, but I trust you. You don't delight in strength of horses. You don't take pleasure of my trying my best. You trying your best, if you're not abiding in Christ, you're going to fall short every single time. And guess what? Guess what? He takes no pleasure in it. God, I don't know how my marriage is going to work out, but I believe in you that you're going to restore. God, I'm being tempted. Help me to do the right thing. Let him be the very essence of what you put your hope into and your life into. Has he not been a good Savior? Does he not give his sons good things? Has he not done enough for us? He's given us the Holy Spirit. He's died for our sins. The sacrifices that God is asking you is to be in communion. He's saying, I can just think of that verse where he's saying, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest, and you will find rest for your souls. God is glorified when we come to him with our problems. God is glorified when we lay down and reject the well that is offered to us by this world, and we run to the fountain that he gives us. He is glorified when we are most satisfied in him. Is Jesus satisfying to you? Is the water that he gives you satisfying? That's my question. We need to reject Jacob's well, find rest and satisfaction for our souls when we drink of this overflowing fountain that he's given us. He is satisfying. And there's nothing in this world that is satisfying. Therefore, we don't have to go to Jacob's well anymore. We could put down our buckets and say, God, I'm going to follow you because I've gone to the well too many times. I've tasted the sweetness of it, but in return, I've tasted the bitterness of it that took so much from me. There is no bitterness in the well that, in the fountain that Jesus gives you. There is no bitterness in that. And by putting off and rejecting this world, and we say, God, I'm going to follow you, we are saying that, God, I am satisfied in you. Are you satisfied in him? Are you satisfied in the water that he gives you? Are you satisfied in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and all that he's done for us? He's given us everything. Everything. The Father who decreed our salvation, Jesus who died a vicious death on a cross. The most vicious death you could die. Now we are redeemed by the blood of Christ, and we have the Holy Spirit, which is the fountain that leads us and guides us and comforts us and leads us to all truth. Amen. I want to close with this. I think this is Billy Graham's last words. could have been somebody else, but I think it's Billy Graham. But he lived to be about 100 years old. I can't imagine living that long, but God did a big work in this man, and he preserved him till he was 100. But he was interviewed, and they asked him, what is the biggest regret that you had in life? And we see Billy Graham, who if people say over millions and millions of people that he led to the Lord. I wish I spent more time with him. I wish I spent more time with Jesus. Are you rejecting what the world has to offer and seeking the Lord because he's seeking to make true worshipers out of us? Amen.